Well, we're gonna pick up our study of Galatians in chapter 3. We made it through chapters 1 and 2 last week. Looked at some intro stuff, looked at structure, you know, who wrote the book, when was it written, why was it written, where was it written from, to whom was it written, those types of questions, and we went through chapters 1 and 2. We're not going to cover that material again this week, primarily because if you read through chapters 3 and 4 this last week, maybe once, maybe twice, who knows, maybe three times, depending on how difficult Paul's message was to actually begin to soak in. There's a lot in chapters 3 and 4. And there's a lot of questions that kind of come along with that. You know, some of the basic things like justification by grace alone through faith alone, right? Being declared righteous by God because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, the reality of justification. Those are good Protestant doctrines. We know those, right? We love to see them in the Pauline epistles, but there are some other more challenging realities going on in chapters 3 and 4. Primarily, what do we make then of the law? What's the relationship between the promises made to Abraham and the law that was given through Moses? And we've got a couple verses in here where I'm just going to be honest. They're a little challenging. So you're like, okay, the law was given by angels through an intermediary. And you're like, I didn't know that. That's interesting, right? So some of those points of clarification that Paul gives to us, we'll stop and we'll briefly touch on, but you know, we won't spend most of our time looking at some of the more obscure texts. Hopefully we'll be able to get the meat and potatoes, not as though the skin surrounding the potatoes is unimportant. My mom always told me that's the best part, it's the most healthy part of the potato for you, so we're not going to leave it behind, but nonetheless, we won't spend most of our time trying to peel the potato to eat the skin. Try to get the substance of Paul's argument. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll make it through chapters 3 and 4 this morning. Okay? That's the goal. So we're going to pray. I'm going to lay out just real quick, very basic structure, and then we're going to go straight into chapter 3. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that there is a lot contained in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. And you've inspired your word. We're not telling you something you don't already know, but we are confessing before you that we need more of your spirit if we're going to understand it. So we ask that you would send your spirit to open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word so that we might understand your word more, so that we might be able to apply it more fully, so that we might be conformed more into the image of Jesus, which is for your glory and for our good. So send your spirit this morning to open up our eyes to behold beautiful, wonderful, truthful things in your word and help us to understand those words well. I pray that you would guide us into all truth. You've promised to do that, so we're dependent upon you for those things. We ask that you be glorified in our time together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So again, generally speaking, big picture structure. You can even look at the book of Galatians, chapters 1 through 3, dealing with Paul's defense of his apostleship. And then we've got the challenge to the gospel. We've got the reality of the gospel, justification by grace alone through faith alone, chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 6 really are detailing what it means to believe that gospel, to become sons and daughters of the King, the reality that in Christ we've been set free. So you've got, in a sense, doctrine and devotion. Doctrine, devotion. It's the same thing that you kind of see in the book of Ephesians, okay? Very big structure, though. So, in Ephesians, it's the first three chapters that deal with doctrine, and then the last three chapters that deal with what does that doctrine look like lived out? So our devotion to Christ, okay? So that's the big, big structure. So let's just dive in, okay? So we're going to dive in. Well, before we do that, just real quick, can somebody tell us where we left off? So not giving us a full overview of chapters 1 through 2, but just kind of telling us, where did we leave off last week at the end of chapter 2? Paul was challenging a reality that was going on in Antioch, right? Peter came up to Antioch, and then also some individuals from James come up to Antioch. When Peter sees them, he stops eating with the Gentiles, kind of separates himself, and Paul says, hey, look, that's inconsistent with the gospel, because it appears as though you're trying to say, if you really want to be a part of the people of God, if you really want to be justified, you've got to be able to take unto yourself these works of the law, primarily circumcision, observance of dietary laws, observance of days, those types of things. And then he moves into 15 through 21 of Galatians chapter 2 to highlight the reality that we're not justified by works of the law, but we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if we're good Protestants, we are going to finish that up with the glory of God, or to the glory of God alone, as declared in the scriptures alone. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation, right? So that's kind of where we landed, where we ended last week, the reality of justification by grace through faith. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's go ahead and dive in. Paul then says, "O foolish Galatians." So now he's moving. He's going to direct himself again to the Galatians. Okay, he's been detailing what's going on with Peter and those issues and justification by grace alone through faith alone. But now he turns his attention back to the Galatians. And how does he describe them?
Who's bewitched you?
Yeah, who's bewitched you? You're foolish, right? He actually says that they're foolish twice, right? And we go, Paul, that's not very pastoral. How dare you call these wonderfully beautiful Galatians foolish? And we want to say, look, there is a reality that we can call foolishness foolishness without necessarily despising the individual we're actually correcting, right? And that's what's going on. Paul is saying, you're foolish here. Who's bewitched you? Why would he say, what Paul goes on, and he says that they're foolish, why does he say they're foolish?
They want to get back under the law.
They want to get back under the law, right? There's a sense in which, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Kind of this distinction of the age to come and the age that is the old way of things, the new way of things, new era, new epic in redemptive history. So, he said, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, right? The Galatians had portrayed before them the reality of Christ crucified. They didn't see it, but the reality of Christ's crucifixion was declared to them. It was before your eyes. You saw the gospel before you that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And then let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul's asking them, when you received the Spirit, was it because you were observing works of the law? Because remember, what's the predominant makeup of the Galatian church? Are they Jewish or are they Gentile?
Mostly Gentile.
They're mostly Gentile, right? That's why these Judaizers are coming up and saying, look, you've got to be circumcised if you want to actually be justified in Christ. So it's predominantly Gentiles that Paul is addressing. And he's saying, look, when you received the Spirit, guess what? You weren't actually dependent upon those works of the law. It wasn't until those Judaizers came up and started to bewitch you that you took these works of the law unto yourself. He said, no, you received the Spirit by faith. And the Spirit opens up our eyes to the beauty of Jesus, the reality of our sin, our necessity of repentance and trust in Christ. And then we receive the Spirit by faith. And then Paul again, verse 3, you're foolish. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then he says in verse 4, which is, if we pause here just for a second, that's a good word for us to remember, right? We begin the Christian life, we receive the Spirit by faith. Don't begin to think that you are going to continue on in the Christian life by departing from faith and being dependent upon works of the law. Okay? The Christian life is from faith to faith, right? Faith in the beginning, faith throughout, faith at the end. That faith will give expression in obedience, yes. But we can never abandon the reality that we are united to Jesus by grace through faith. I mean, if you think about it, one of the challenges in the Christian life is to look at Jesus for salvation and then take our eyes off of Jesus and try to pursue the Christian life. Right? For every, I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said, for every look you give to yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. We got to keep our eyes focused on Christ as we walk through this life, okay? So, we've begun by the Spirit. We will continue by the Spirit. It will not be by observing legalistic works of the law. That's not how we continue on in faith. It's by the Spirit, okay? Again, obedience is important, but it is not the very thing that unites us to Jesus. It is faith. It's the sole instrument that unites us to Christ. Okay? Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So why is Paul throwing this question now to them? Did you suffer so many things in vain? What's his argument? What's he getting at?
Good. Possible they had suffered for the gospel.
Yeah, so there's this suffering, right? But Paul says, is it in vain? As if they abandon the reality of trusting in the content of the gospel, who is Jesus Christ himself, if they abandon that, turning to works of the law, guess what? Their suffering would have been in vain, right? And then he says, then there's this qualifier, if indeed it was in vain, right? So he's not saying it was, he's not saying that they have necessarily abandoned the gospel, but they're tempted to. They're on the border, they're on the cusp of abandoning the gospel. He said, you do that, all of the things you suffered for the gospel, they're in vain. They're nothing. They're meaningless. And if you want to go through and if you want to look at some of those sufferings that the Galatians would have experienced, Paul along with them, turn to Acts chapter 13, chapter 14. There's several times in Acts chapter 14 as Paul's missionary journey through southern Galatia is described. You see those elements of suffering in Paul's life. Okay. So he says, if indeed it was in vain, he's not saying that they have abandoned the gospel, but there is a temptation to, right? Because of these Judaizers who have made their way up into southern Galatia. Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And again, for these Gentile Galatians, what would be the answer that they would give? Did God give you the Spirit by faith or by works of the law? What would they give? What would the answer they give? It's by faith, right? Because works of the law haven't been introduced, right? It's like they haven't even been, we're a predominantly Gentile group. So therefore, the works of the law haven't even been brought to us. It's merely the declaration of the gospel and the reception of the gospel by grace through faith. And that's how they received the Spirit. The one who supplies the Spirit. It's interesting that word supply is often used, at least in the first century context, to describe the way that a husband would supply the needs for his bride. It's just, that's the kind of language that's there. And that makes sense too, right? In the description of God's relationship with his people, right? Jesus being our bridegroom, the one who supplies all of our needs. So, really beautiful picture though. Supplies doesn't really have a wonderful, kind of beautiful feel to it. But when you think about how it might be used in the context of a husband providing or supplying the needs for his wife, and it takes on a whole kind of nuance, right? Different flavor. Okay. And then Paul is now going to move on in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we're going to go from here on through chapter 3 to see Abraham as this prototypical individual who believes the promises of God. And because of his belief, God credits it to him as righteousness. It's credited to his account as righteousness. And Abraham receives it by faith. Okay. Where do we read of Abraham? We're just thinking biblically. Genesis. And you guys remember what chapters in Genesis that you have really the promises being made, a covenant being cut, and the sign being given?
12.
Genesis chapter 12 is when the promises are given. Chapter 15 is when the covenant's cut. Chapter 17 is when the sign is given. And then you have reiterations of those promises given to all of the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We were in Genesis for a really long time, right? So some of those might be like, man, I don't really remember all the way back then. But a quick reading of the book of Genesis would see promises given to Abraham are then reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. These promises given by Yahweh himself to his people. But Abraham's going to be front and center here. And where is Paul quoting from? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So it's good for us to pick up on where Paul's quoting.
Deuteronomy?
No, not Deuteronomy yet.
Genesis.
Genesis chapter 12. So here is when the Lord, or Genesis chapter 15, sorry. It's where the Lord calls him out, says, look up at the stars, right? And your offspring, you're going to be more numerous than the stars of the sky. And then throughout Genesis, it's also described as the sands on the seashore and the dust of the earth. And Abraham, being 75 years old, right, is like, okay, I believe you. I believe the promises of God. And that belief in the promises of God is credited to him as righteousness. It's not that his faith is righteous, but his faith is believing in the one who credits righteousness. Okay? Faith isn't a work. It is a gift of God. Okay. So then, since Abraham's now been kind of brought to the front, verse 7, Know then that it is those who are those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Judaizers, what was their argument, at least as it relates to Abraham and children of Abraham? What do you think their argument would have been?
They have to be circumcised.
They have to be circumcised, right? Because the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham. That was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And if you wanted to be a son of Abraham, you, at least as males are concerned, you had to be circumcised in order to be a son of Abraham. Ladies were just born into the family. But at least as it relates to the sign, it was those who received the sign of circumcision, at least according to these Judaizers, who were sons of Abraham. But Paul corrects that, right? Who are sons of Abraham? True sons of Abraham. Those who have faith, right? Know then that is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And that sons language is not exclusive of ladies, right? The sons language is meant to convey what? An inheritance, a legal inheritance, that which is ours by inheritance. So even though it says sons of Abraham, ladies are not excluded, right? It's just getting at the legal picture of inheritance. And Jim mentioned this several weeks ago, but I think it's fair to remind ourselves, lest we gentlemen get too high of a view of ourselves, we are also called the bride of Christ. So, okay? We've got sons of Abraham and the bride of Christ. That is who we are. Paul loves to mix metaphors, okay? So, nonetheless, sons is kind of picking up on that legal language, okay? So, those of faith, they're the ones that are the sons of Abraham. Those are the ones who pattern themselves after Abraham in the deepest reality, in the deepest truth. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What's unique about that verse? I mean, if we look at it, what's unique just in the way that Paul is kind of describing that?
He's alluding to that God does not just want the Israelites to be his people, but he wants all nations to be blessed.
Yeah. God, there has always been a worldwide purpose in the grace of God, the redemptive purposes of God, right? And what's interesting is, does anybody have a different translation that maybe makes this a little bit more clear? In verse 8, where you've got the Gentiles by faith, and then the actual quotation from Genesis chapter 12, maybe a different, because it says, all the nations be blessed. Anybody have a translation that just... is that translated differently?
Are you reading ESV or?
Yeah, I've got the ESV. Okay, so if you got the ESV,
I think the NIV says all peoples.
Okay, does it say peoples above justify the peoples by faith too?
That's why I haven't.
Okay. Well, what's interesting is, at least in the Greek, there's no difference there. It's ethnos. So you've got Gentiles above, nations below, but really the connection is both of them are the same people group, right? So the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples, those who are not Jewish, right? Those who do not have that heritage. But he would justify. And what is justification again?
Being right before God. Counted right.
Yes. Now, it's important that we actually distinguish that, okay? Because being right is a state that is ours by sanctification. We're actually being made right. Where justification is a legal declaration because Christ's righteousness is given to us, therefore God can declare us righteous. Okay? So justification is the legal declaration by God saying, you are not guilty, but you are righteous. And you go, well, how can he do that, right? I'm not righteous. It's because Christ's righteousness is given to us. We receive that by grace and faith. And that is the legal, wonderful work of God in justification. What else is going on in verse 8? I mean, just as you read it, what's just the way that Paul states it?
We sure don't think of gospel as self-justification.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we in our minds have so relegated the gospel to a New Testament reality that we miss out on the gospel being proclaimed even in the Old Testament. Right? The gospel was there. The good news was there. And how many times have you incorporated into your actual declaration of the gospel all of the nations being blessed? I mean, there's a sense in which that's an aspect of the Godhead, but the scriptures actually tell us that, right? Now, again, that blessing comes through the offspring of Abraham, who Paul will go on to tell us is Christ. So you can't detach this worldwide blessing from the person and work of Jesus, but nonetheless, there is a global reality to the gospel.
Is that the mystery of being grafted in?
I don't know if that's necessarily, that's something, it's a byproduct. We'll say it's a byproduct, but that in and of itself, I wouldn't necessarily bring those two passages together to say that that's the God. It's just the byproduct of the gospel as being grafted in to one people. Okay, one more thing. Do you notice who's doing the proclaiming in verse 8? Who's doing the preaching? The scriptures, right? Isn't that interesting? Why can it say that the scriptures are preaching? Because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? And the Word of God is living and active because our God who inspired them is living and active. Here, Paul gives the scriptures this kind of anthropomorphic reality. He says that they can even preach, which is really kind of wonderful. When we simply read the scriptures, you know what we're hearing? The very voice of God is God inspired the scriptures. So the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, in him and through his offspring. And then so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, man of faith. So again, he's the prototypical picture of what it looks like to believe the promises of God. Right? And that's over against, remember, we can never forget this, who is Paul writing against? The Judaizers, right? And the Judaizers are trying to elevate works of the law, which demeans faith in Christ as the instrument by which we are united to Jesus. They wouldn't have said it in such ways, but that's what's going on. Okay? All right. Verses 10 through 14, I want to suggest that what Paul is doing in verses 10 through 14 is he is kind of giving us this interesting kind of parallelism that verse 10 will parallel verses 13 and 14. And verse 11 and verse 12 are meant to be read kind of together. Okay, and the reason that I make that argument, you can see it from the text here. What is Paul talking about in verse 10? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. That curse language comes out pretty clearly there in verse 10. Notice that it's absent in verses 11 and 12, but then it comes back up in verses 13 and 14. So they're kind of parallel, at least in the sense of using the same language and kind of describing similar realities. A curse for those who don't maintain all that's written in the work of the law, and then the reality of Jesus becoming a curse for us. And then verses 11 and 12 begin to address an issue that the Judaizers are pushing, and that is law-keeping, legalism, in order to be made right before God. And Paul is going to quote a couple different places in the Old Testament. Okay? So I would argue that this is the structure that Paul gives, and it helps us to kind of see what the argument really is at its core. Okay? So let's look at it. And then also, too, how does verse 10 begin? With what word? Just one word.
Four,
right? I would say that it's the very first word in the Greek sentence, but Daniel's looking at the Greek text and he sees that it's a postpositive gar, so it's not really the first word in the Greek sentence. It doesn't really matter. You get like, what did he just say? It doesn't matter. All that really I'm getting at is that there is a ground. So there's a four that begins this verse, which means this is the ground. This is the reason for what has just been said. So let's think about that just for a second. Okay? So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul has just elevated faith, right? Why is it that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham? Because you can often translate that gar, the four, with because. Because all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You rely on works of the law, you're under a curse. So that's why faith is preeminent. Okay? That's why it is those who are of faith that are blessed. try to rely on works of the law, guess what you're going to find yourself under? A curse. But if you want to be sons of Abraham, then you believe the promises of God, just as Abraham believed the promises of God. Okay? Now, Walt, where does Paul quote from?
Deuteronomy.
Yes, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27. So let's go there just real quick. Deuteronomy
verse
chapter
26.
There we go. Verse 26. Chapter 27, verse 26. If you haven't read through the book of Deuteronomy recently, it really is a wonderful book to read through. It's so the people of Israel are on the plains of Moab about ready to enter into the promised land. And Moses is basically giving three different sermons where he's reminding the people of God's promises, how he's been at work in their lives and what they're to do and how they're to be a people who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then there's also several portions where Moses will remind them, y'all are a stiff-necked and stubborn people. And God hasn't given you a heart to obey. And you're going to need the circumcising work of God in your heart if you're going to be obedient. And we've got blessings and curses, interestingly enough, right after chapter 27. In chapter 27, verse 26, in the book of Deuteronomy, this is kind of culminating a list of cursings. It says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. So, you want to depend on works of the law. What's the standard?
Perfection.
Perfection. That's exactly right. If you want to depend on works of the law, then perfection is the standard. And that's why Paul could say, along with the book of Deuteronomy, Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, for all who rely on works of the law, they're under a curse. Why? Well, last time I checked, nobody save one is perfect. And that's the state of all of us in Adam, right? None of us can perfectly obey the covenant. 613 commandments, some rabbis would count them to. Nobody can, no mere human being can keep that perfectly. But you try to, you'll find yourself under a curse, right? Because you cannot maintain the law perfectly. Which I'm just, as I'm saying, isn't it, I mean, there's some wonderfully beautiful freeing realities in knowing that our imperfect obedience is received by God because of the one who perfects our imperfections. Who's the one that perfects our imperfections? Jesus. Jesus perfects our imperfections. In him, they are made perfect. His perfections are our perfections. And even though they're imperfect, we can give them from a true heart of obedience, and then they're perfected in Christ. Which means as much as I want to grow in holiness, and we all better want to grow in holiness, I will never attain that like perfect status, this side of glory. But Jesus is continually perfecting my own imperfections. And that means all of the glory goes to Jesus. He gets all the glory. Amen. And I get all the good. Because he's perfecting what is imperfect in me. And by the power of the Spirit, that is a reality more and more and more and more. Okay. That's verse 10. And verse 10 will parallel verses 13 and 14. We'll get there here in just a second. But verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Right? This law keeping, these works of the law. And Paul will go on to quote, and it's interesting, right? What does he say? It's evident, right? It's readily apparent. Now, the Gentile Galatians may not have been familiar with the Old Testament, but you know who should have been aware of the Old Testament? The Judaizers, who are up there trying to pervert the gospel. And Paul says, look, it's evident. No one's justified before God. Nobody's going to be made or declared to be righteous before God by the law, by obedience to the law, by law keeping. Why? Well, the Old Testament says so, right? It's not as though Paul's just kind of throwing in, you know, curveball. He says the Old Testament even declares that to be so. So where does Paul quote from to get that reality? Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Very good. And Paul loves this section of Habakkuk. So he quotes it both here in Galatians and in the book of Romans. But to declare the reality that God has always been in the business of justifying individuals by faith and not by works of law. And for Habakkuk, there in Habakkuk chapter 2, it's believing the promises of God in face of a Babylonian crisis, right? Babylonians are on their way in. He's already been told that God is going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment upon wicked Israel. And Habakkuk's like, what? He blows his mind, right? Blows his mind. And then he believes the words of the Lord. And he waits, and he's patient. So that testimony has been true from Abraham through Habakkuk all the way up into the New Covenant, right? So it's evident. No one's justified before God by works of the law. And then verse 12, but the law is not of faith. And I think what Paul is getting at there is not that the law doesn't call us to faith, but when you pervert the law like the Judaizers have been doing, guess what? It's not of faith. You're using it, as it were, as a ladder to ascend to God rather than God's good commands for his people. Because even in the Old Testament, you find that even the sacrificial system is a gracious gift unto the people of Israel. It's how their sins could be atoned for. It's how they can be brought back into a relationship with a holy God. But there is a revealed principle, and I think that this is what the Judaizers are getting at. It says, the one who does them shall live by them. The revealed principle is, if you want to use the law like that, you'll live if you do them. Live here is kind of in contrast with being cursed, right? You want to find life? If you pursue the law as if it's a ladder, then you got to do the law if you want to find blessing. So that's what Paul is getting at there. And by and large, were the people of Israel described as a people of faith? By and large. When you read through some of the Old Testament history, a whole generation dies in the wilderness because they're unbelieving. By and large, you've got pockets here or there of Old Testament Israelites who display the faith of Abraham. They genuinely are children of Abraham. But by and large, they're described as stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving, not trusting in the promises of the one who brought them out of Egypt. Right? That is by and large the description of the people. Now again, you've got pockets. You've got seasons even under some of the kings of the southern kingdom. Think about Josiah and Josiah's reforms. Right? But by and large, that's not the description that they actually are called or declared to be. Okay? So you've got verses 11 and 12 kind of helping to understand one another. And then verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us. What does it mean to be redeemed?
Bought back.
Bought back. Okay? There's this sense that to be redeemed is to be purchased back, and then there's underneath there this understanding that we're in bondage to something. Right? We're purchased out of that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? He redeemed us from the curse of the law by what?
By becoming
the curse. He substituted himself in place of us, those who rightly deserve condemnation. The one who did not substituted himself in place of us. He became a curse for us. He took the punishment. He took the cursing. He took the just penalty of the law in our place. Again, we think about it's just all glory and honor and praise goes to Jesus, right? He took that curse for us in our place. And Paul goes on and he quotes another old. So this is like an Old Testament loaded section in the book of Galatians. But where does he quote from to kind of confirm or justify, as it were, that reality?
Is this the Deuteronomy 21?
Yeah, this is the Deuteronomy 21 passage, right? So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How do we visually see, how do we know that that's the reality? Well, Paul goes to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and he says, look, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And we go, well, a tree? I thought Jesus was hung on a cross. It's actually two different words in the Greek. Well, let's look at just a couple passages because I think that if we just want to make sure that we're consistent, right? So let's look first, Acts chapter 5, verse 30. And I think we're at least, you know, we don't have to beat this horse till it's dead. But some might argue, well, it wasn't a tree, it was a cross. So why? Paul must be wrong here. Well, chapter 5, verse 30. Starting in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." So in their mind, being hung on a cross, a wooden cross, a wooden crucifix, is the same as being hung on a tree. In the Old Testament context, it probably would have been something like either impaled on a wooden pole or hung up, tied up for all to see. But nonetheless, that's what's taking place. And you could look at other sections, Acts chapter 10, verse 39, Acts chapter 13, verse 29, to see that that language is used repeatedly. Okay. Two by Peter, one by Paul, interestingly enough, as he's kind of moving along in his southern Galatian journey. So, right? So cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. That's the picture. Yeah?
Could you give the reference again? I didn't write it down for them.
Yeah, sure. So there was Acts chapter 5, verse 30.
Got that one.
And then Acts chapter 10, verse 39. And then chapter 13, verse 29 of the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. A few other places where you could look to see that too, but those are at least three. And it was on the tree that Jesus bore our curse. Right? He took unto himself the just penalty that our sin deserved. Now, even if it was just one of us, what's the just penalty for sin?
Death.
And not just physical death, but a spiritual death too that never ends. And that's just for one of us. But for all those who proclaim Christ, he bore that curse for all of us. Which just speaks to the reality of his person. He's the eternal Son of God who took onto himself a human nature. Thus he can absorb an infinite wrath of God. It's due for me, it's due for Mike, and on and on and on. That's why Jesus receives the glory. So, verse 14 continuing on, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, those that we just read before, right? It's in Christ, those blessings that were proclaimed to Abraham, proclaimed through his offspring, they come to us, all the way down to us Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay, we're going to pick up speed just a little bit here. So Paul, in verses 15 through 18, it's almost like the Judaizers are going to question, "All right, Paul, we'll concede that Abraham was the man of faith, but what about the law? What about the Mosaic Covenant? It gives us all of these 613 commandments. Bro, what are you going to do with those? Like, can't we take that and apply it here and say that the promises are null and void because the law came?" That's almost the argument that the Judaizers are laying forth. And Paul would say, "No, you got it all backwards, right? The covenants, at least under the Old Covenant, the progressive covenants, don't annul what's come before, but they bring forward God's purposes in redemptive history." Okay? And as a matter of fact, in verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." I mean, Paul is picking up on the promises given to Abraham and how there's this singular seed that will bring forward the promises, but that seed is also collective, such that we can be offspring as well. Even in just the English word, we can see how it can be used individually and collectively, right? I'm an offspring of my parents. I don't usually use that language, but it's true. But we're all offspring, as it were, of our own parents, right? So you can use it in a singular fashion and a collective fashion, and here Paul is emphasizing the singular fashion, that Jesus is the one that the blessings, the promises of Abraham are going to come through. "So, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." So, the Mosaic Covenant's not annulling the promises given to Abraham, but the Mosaic Covenant does kind of bring forward some administrative realities of the covenant that was previous. So, you think about the promises made to Abraham and his people, and now this is how that people are going to be kind of governed and led and told to live in this world. But the Judaizers are trying to pit them against one another. Okay. But then in verses 19 and 20 and 21 and 22, Paul's going to begin to flesh out the purpose of the law, the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. I think this is important for us to make sure that it's before us. Why then was the law given? Paul says it was added because of transgressions, but what does he mean by that?
To show our sin that we couldn't obey the law.
Yeah. Well, I mean, here's where some theological categories are kind of helpful. John Calvin has a wonderful description of the threefold use of the law. One, it reveals to us our sin. Okay. Another reveals to us God's holy. So we know what sin is because of the law. And we also know through the law God's holy standard. And for Christians, it also tells us how we might be obedient, as long as we understand it through the finished work of Jesus. Okay. Here, I think what Paul's getting at is, yes, it does reveal to us our sin, but it also constrains our sin, right? It doesn't allow it to go crazy, as it were, because that's what he's going to say in verses 21 and 22, verse 24 as well. It was added because of transgressions, but there's a divinely appointed expiration date. A divinely appointed expiration date. When is that expiration date? Yeah, until the offspring should come. Who's the offspring there? Jesus. For until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, you think about the promises that were being described to Abraham as the promise of the blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And here's where we're going to read the verse, maybe just a little bit of commentary, and then we're going to move on. Because quite frankly, this is one of the most controversial in the sense of what does it mean verses in all of the book of Galatians. So, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. It's talking about the Mosaic Law. Put in place through angels by an intermediary. So, from God through angels to Moses. You're like, not quite sure I understand all of that. And the reality is, that's picked up in the book of Deuteronomy, places kind of vaguely, but then in Acts chapter 7, let me go there real quick. Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's speech. You've got hints of it in verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness with an angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. And then verses 52 and 53. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So,
what verse is that?
53, is that what you said? Chapter 7, verse 53. Yeah, verse 53. And quite frankly, I'm not quite sure what Paul is getting at when he declares that reality. I don't know if he's trying to separate, as it were, the promises from the ones who receive it. Because he just talked about how Abraham received those promises directly. Maybe that's what he's trying to do, he's trying to distance out a little bit. But if anybody has a definitive answer, we can talk about that afterwards. And then we can write to all of the different commentaries that have been written. We can say, look, guys, here's just the answer. And I don't know why you guys are making such a big deal about it. Maybe we can get all of the Galatians commentaries changed all at once. But I think what Paul's getting, he then follows up with, but God is one. And I think that, at least, is addressing the fact that God gave promises to Abraham, and he gave the law to Moses, but because God is one and is not antagonistic with himself, he's not kind of schizophrenic in his own being, they both have similar purposes. God's promises and then the administration are not meant to be pitted against one another. They're meant to be seen together, mutually interpreted. The promises given to Abraham and then the law given, this is how the people are to live in the land that they're going. Those people who are physically, anyway, offspring of Abraham. And verse 21 is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul would say no. That's why I think he's getting at that point there about God is one. The promises are given to Abraham, the law given through Moses, they're not meant to be pitted against one another because they're not contrary to the promises of God. That's what Paul says in verse 21. Why? Why is the law not contrary to the promises of God?
Because God gave both of them.
God gave both of them. That's exactly right. And what else? What does Paul say at the second half of verse 21? He's going to have four. Think about the cause.
The law could never bring righteousness.
That's right. That's right. Because, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So it's not contrary to the promises because God didn't give the law so that they might be able to obey the law in order to earn a righteous standing before God. That wasn't the purpose. There's a divine sovereign purpose in giving the law. It was to bind things up. It was to be a guardian. It was to reveal the people's sin. It was to proclaim, as it were, the holiness of God. It wasn't, as the Judaizers are trying to make it, into a ladder to climb in order to achieve a righteous status standing before God. Okay? And that's verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All right, any questions? We could hit the end of chapter 3, but I think the biggest thing that we want to see there is that before the cross of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that we cease to be men and women? No. But it does mean that before the cross of Christ, we all have equal access, as it were, to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3, at least in relation to husbands and wives, we're co-heirs of the grace of God. Regardless of one's status in life, at the foot of the cross, we all have equal access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Because God shows no partiality. Which is, it's good for the highest of the high, the richest of the rich, and also the lowest of the lowest, and the poorest of the poorest. Because at the foot of the cross, we all have equal access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And that because of the finished work of Jesus. Okay. So, that's chapter 3. We got like 10 minutes to make it to chapter 4. Which is really good because I'm like talking about allegory at the end of the chapter. I don't know. Chat about that afterwards, I suppose.
What goes into your classes afterwards?
That's right. I try to go through it. I'm like, I wonder which sections we could probably just keep for the last 5 or 10 minutes after everything is done. So, okay, any questions, chapter 3? We need to understand the purpose of the law. Right? The purpose of the law was not given so that we might obey it in order to earn a righteous standing before God. The law was given to reveal to us our sin and our need for a Savior. That was the purpose. It was that, at least one of the purposes anyway. It's also meant to bind up, to guard, to imprison, as it were. That's the language of Paul. It wasn't meant for us to take, flip it on its head, and climb up to God. You can see why maybe those who haven't had their eyes opened, the reality of their sin, the grace of God in Christ, their need for trusting in this Messiah, you can see why those who maybe are in the state before have not beholding those things, how they could read it and go, here's what I can do. I'll just keep all 613 commandments. Like the status of an unregenerate heart wants to take the good things of God and pervert them, and take the grace of God and make it into a ladder to achieve a righteous standing before God. You can understand that, right? We just have to correct it. All right, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 4 now goes on to talk about our status as sons and daughters of the King. And really, the biggest point we want to draw out here briefly is in verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, so when time was full, I think about like a pregnancy. When the fullness of that pregnancy had come, right? Something's birthed. Right? Right? Yeah? You're like, the fullness of time hasn't come yet. But the fullness of time, when something is ready to be birthed, that's the picture. And Paul would say time is full. Time is full. It's ready to give birth. And in that giving birth, God sends forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So now he's born under the law, right? To redeem those who are under the law. Because the reality is, even though the law was given such that it might reveal to us our sin, cause us to turn away from ourselves and trust in the one who makes the promises, trust in the coming Messiah, there still needed to be a perfect substitute. There still needed to be one who represented his people perfectly. And that's where Jesus, as our Messiah, the one who is the offspring of Abraham, fulfills what we could not fulfill. Right? The fullness of time came. Jesus was born, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that redemption language coming back here again, so that, here's the purpose, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And again, we think about sons as that legal language, but the reality is we're sons and daughters of the King. Not by natural birth, but by supernatural birth. We're adopted into the family of God. Anybody in here adopted? No. If you have a chance, just hear the stories of those who've been, to be separated from all kinds of things, separated from a family, separated from a sense of familial love, separated from a sense of protection, separated from a sense of, any kind of hope kind of moving forward. And then to have a family come and lay eyes on you, not because of something you've done, but because of their affection for you and then bringing you into their family. That's a picture of the gospel, right? That's a picture of adoption. It's not because we were beautiful that we were adopted into the family. It's not like God goes, wow, you were really great and I could really use you in my family. It's because of his grace. We were unlovely. Paul would call us rebellious. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a picture of adoption. Adoption as sons. And now catch this. Because you are sons, what has God done? You're adopted into the family of God. He sends his spirit, right? He gives you his spirit, sets his seal upon you. You're mine. That's the reality. We read these and we think they're just abstract realities, but here let's talk about the reality, the concrete reality that Paul says. He says, he's given you your spirit such that now in your hearts you're crying what?
Abba, Father.
Abba, Father. And just as an aside, Abba is just it's kind of a fatherly term. There's a sense of respect that comes along with that term. That's why Paul follows that up with pater in the Greek. So first is a transliteration from the Aramaic. This one is just a Greek pater. And it's kind of mutually describing one another. Right? This term of affection, yes, but still one of respect, honor, dignity. So if you want to know, at least in one way, in part, are you a son or daughter of the King? Is your heart crying out for your Father in heaven? Are you loving your Father in heaven? If you are, then that's evidence that God is at work in you and has given his Spirit to you. You're adopted into the family of God. And unlike life lived in a beautiful but broken world where adoptions may occur and then fail, our adoption unto God's family never fails. Right? Such a wonderful, beautiful reality. Paul would also say, verse 7, we're no longer what?
Slaves.
We're no longer slaves. Right? In bondage to the principal and elemental spirits of this world. We're actually heirs through God. And if we're heirs through God, then what will we receive in our inheritance? Eternal life. We're co-heirs with Christ. What will Christ receive? All things, right? All things. Christ will receive all things, and then he will mediate those all things to his brothers and sisters, as it were. The book of Hebrews declares Jesus to be our greater older brother, who actually comes, seeks us out, and brings us into the family of God. So, It really is. If there's a few passages in the book of Galatians that if you're going to memorize, I would encourage this one. So just a wonderful, wonderful verse. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. I'd sing it for you because that's how I have it memorized, but you don't want me to sing. So, all right. Paul's going to go on in verses 8 through 20, really, by telling them about the enslavement they had previously, because they primarily Gentile, primarily pagan, primarily under bondage to these elemental spirits of this age, gods of this age. And what's interesting is Paul would say, if you try to fall in line with the Judaizers, making the law do something the law was never intended to do, guess what motivates and empowers that kind of teaching? The same kind of demonic reality you submitted to in the past. That's what Paul would say, right? He goes on and he says, verses 9 and 10, but now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, I love that. Paul's like, you've come to know him, yes, but how did you come to know him? Well, you were known by God first. Known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Well, Paul's not saying they're tempted to leave the Christian truth, the gospel, and go back to their pagan roots. He's saying the whole thing is they're tempted to go back to Judaism, go back to works of the law. And that's why he says you observe days, months, and seasons, and years. What? That same kind of demonic reality they were under before the gospel came is still at work, as it were, in trying to get them to take works of the law as a means of justification. The same empowering reality is behind both. So, you mean to tell me that the Judaizers, what's motivating their false teaching is demonic? And I would say, yes, and Paul is saying it. Right here.
So he's talking about the Judaizers, not the Galatians.
That's it. Yes. Okay. Yes, yes, yes. That's right.
Because the Galatians couldn't go back to the Jewish law because they didn't have the Jewish law.
Yes. Yeah. The Judaizers are trying to bring it to them and saying, now look, you've got to take this as well. But in the beginning, that's not what they had before them. It was the gospel and then their pagan realities. So, but just as their pagan realities were demonically influenced, so too is the teaching of the Judaizers. They're taking that which is good and they're perverting it. They're flipping it up on its head, which is a byproduct of demonic influence. Okay? And then verses 12 through 20, I mean, really what Paul is talking about there is his love for the Galatians and the Galatians' love for him. Right? So, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trite, it's probably talking about some kind of eye issue here, because the Galatians go on and they're willing to even pluck out their own eyes to give it to Paul. I mean, what kind of love would you have for somebody that you're like, well, I'll give you my own eye. Like, I'll give you a kidney because I can't see it, right? But like, take one of my eyes away and I'm just like, this whole side of the world is gone. You got to love somebody if you're willing to give an eye for them, right? I give you an eye too. I mean, I love you guys that much. But going on. You're like, that's weird. Let's just keep moving forward. All right. But that's what's going on here. And then you even see Paul's heart for the Galatians, even though there's so many issues going on. So these Judaizers coming in and trying to influence the church in Galatia. You know, he says in verse 19, my little children, is a term of affection. Okay. Although there probably is a slight rebuke going on. There's an affectionate, but then there's like, but you're also acting like kids. Shouldn't be doing that. But my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's Paul's posture, though, ultimately. Like, that's why he's concerned that the Judaizers are present because the gospel is being perverted, but he also is concerned that the Galatians will be influenced and led astray from the true gospel. He's saying, look, I'm again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Okay, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, Paul begins to address this story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Okay, and he walks through Those two realities, Hagar and Sarah. So we've got Hagar and Sarah. He says, look, if we kind of consider all that's taking place here and even what was going on in Genesis, there's a picture of receiving God's promise by faith or trying to work at it according to the flesh. That's the principle that's going on in the narrative in Genesis, and Paul picks that up and applies it to the context here in Galatians. So Hagar, she was between the two. How's she compared?
She's a slave woman.
Okay, slave woman. According to the flesh. Kind of antagonistic to the promises. Right? So Sarah would be associated with the promises. And she's free. And what Paul says is that there is this worldly application of Hagar at work in Jerusalem. It's connected with Sinai, right? Sinai, the works of the law, and that's being kind of demonstrated in Jerusalem. Because where were the individuals from James from? Down in Jerusalem. Where does it seem like these Judaizers are from? Down in Jerusalem, coming up, bringing this false teaching to bear on the churches in Galatia. And he says, look, that actually only produces bondage. It only produces slavery. It only produces death. But there's a Jerusalem that's from above. She's free. It's associated with Sarah. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 54, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud. You who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate will be more than those of the one who has a husband. It's interesting, right? Because even there in Isaiah chapter 54, that comes on the heel. What's in Isaiah 52 and 53? You guys remember? It's a suffering servant song, right? A suffering servant who would bear the iniquity of his people. And then after the bearing of the iniquity of his people, there's this freedom that comes, this new creation that comes, this furtherance of a promise of a people, a multitude, right? So that's associated with Sarah here. And then Paul in chapter 4, verse 28 says, now you brothers, like Isaac, your children of the promise. So who was the offspring of Hagar? Ishmael. And then Isaac. And through which one of those offspring does the promise continue?
Isaac.
Right? So here we have this furtherance in verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, you're children of the promise. Right? And tying all the way back into the promises made to Abraham. So those promises that were to be received by faith. Not by works of the law. So what categorizes up here? Well, it's the works of the law that the Judaizers are pushing. But really, what describes Sarah? Faith. Right? Faith. And you're like, well, wait a second. Didn't Sarah give Hagar to Abraham? That's not Paul's point. The point is, she still receives the promise by faith.
And it's great, even in Hebrews, like she's... like the faithfulness is counter is righteousness, even though she mocked God originally, which is so fascinating. Like
yeah.
Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, like still adds her in the hall of faith.
That's right, yeah. There's a lot of individuals in chapter 11 that we go, yeah, I don't know if I would have added that person in there. Sacrificed his daughter.
Yeah.
I don't know. That just doesn't seem like, I mean, like, just saying, Samson doesn't quite look the part, at least if you look, read through the book of Judges, but they're in there. Praise God that they're in there. Because I can find myself on the worst days, at least wondering, I don't know.
I find myself on the best days.
All right, so all of that to be said, Paul concludes this section. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We were not children born for works of the law. We're children born for the promise. So live like a child of the promise. Receive the promise of the gospel by grace through faith. Don't fall back into this Judaizing mentality, this works of the law mentality that these Judaizers are trying to get you to fall into, live as children of the promise. So, a lot in there. Chapters 3 and 4 are very dense. And Paul's logic is very tightly wound. So, when we read through it, we got to slow down a little bit. We got to see, okay, so what's Paul saying here? Because if we don't get that right, we might be tempted to misunderstand what he says later. So, any questions, comments, thoughts? Yeah.
I think it's really interesting that Paul compares, like, a Christless Judaism to pagan religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he does that, not because they're necessarily the same in substance, but they're motivated by the same reality, right?
Yeah. And they're both worth the same in terms of eternity.
Yeah, both will land you in the same spot. Yeah. You depend on pagan rituals and not in Christ, where will you land? In hell. If you rely on Christless Judaism, to use the phrase that you describe, then you will land in the same spot, right? And the reality is both of those are motivated by demonic reality.
Yeah.
So brothers and sisters, I'm not a sensationalist. I didn't say cessationist, I said sensationalist. But the reality that behind what we see is a whole host of spiritual realities should never be too far from our mind. We don't want to become overly concerned about it. C.S. Lewis would say that there's ditches on both sides, right? You can become overly concerned such that you're trying to find spiritual realities under everything. Turn over a rock. Is there a spiritual reality going on here? Just overly concern yourself with it. And then the other ditch is you just don't think about it at all, ever. Okay. Behind everything that we see, all of the actions of human beings, there is a spiritual reality taking place. Spiritual warfare, Paul would say. Principalities and powers that you and I don't have eyes to see on any regular basis. But they're there. And they're motivating these kinds of false teachings. Paganism, and they're motivating legalism. This Judaistic works of the law. Okay? All right. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? No? Okay. Well, if you want to chat afterwards about anything, so what do you make of Paul's allegory? We can talk about that. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that if Jesus hadn't come, then we would be bound to be perfectly obedient. But Jesus has come. And he was perfectly obedient where we should have been. And he took unto himself the curse of the law that we deserved. He died the death that was rightfully ours. And he overcame the grave. As a public display that his sacrifice was accepted, that he is indeed king over life and death. And now he sends forth his spirit to open up eyes of blind sinners, to give life to dead bodies, and to grant faith and repentance to those whom he wishes. And we are recipients of that. Had it not been for Jesus, we would justly stand condemned. But in Christ, we receive the righteousness of God. And Father, I pray that we would glory in that reality today. I pray that you would guard us from the type of legalism, justification by works of the law that Paul argues against in the book of Galatians. Help us to desire holiness, yes, but only that which flows from faith. I pray, God, that you would continue to be at work in our lives by the power of the Spirit so that we might be more conformed to the image of Jesus. I pray, God, that even this afternoon, that all of us would have an opportunity to have our affections stirred for Jesus today. Would you work in our lives for your glory, for our good, and for the fame of your name as it's spread throughout this world? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.